Just kidding. Well, let's open with prayer. Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we look to the Word of the Living God. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth and guide us, O God, our Father, and help us to enjoy the grace that you have given to us as your sons and daughters. Remind us, Lord, that we are justified by the grace of God, that we're being sanctified by the grace of God, and that we shall be glorified by the grace of God. I pray for any tonight who struggle, who are struggling, who are frustrated by their own sin, their own lives, and pray for all of us, Lord, in that regard, that we might see the power that we have in Christ that you've given to us and enable us to live lives that bring you glory and honor. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask a question tonight, and were to say, what is your greatest need? Think about that for just a moment. What is your greatest need? In 1943, Abraham Maslow came up with his hierarchy of needs, which I had to memorize in college, and I immediately forgot. But I've looked them up again and again, and there are the physiological needs. I won't go into all those, but they're important. There's the safety need. There is a love and belonging need. There is an esteem need, and there's a self-actualization need. The interesting thing to me is a college student who was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but who had been churched as a boy growing up, there was just something missing in that hierarchy of needs. I recognize all those things are I think, have validity, but I just kept asking myself, what's wrong with this picture? Some years later, I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and began to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it became apparent to me that the one thing that Maslow left out is the most important thing. In fact, it's the only thing that ultimately matters. And it is this: my relationship to the Lord, my God, that I know Him, that I embrace Him, He embraces me, I experience the love of God, and that I live godly and holy and righteous before Him. To know Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. And I think that really is the basic thing that each of us needs. And you go back to Genesis. I mean, think about how God created Adam. He's in the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis chapter 2. He's in perfect environment. No problem with that. He's got the perfect wife. No problem with that. He's the Son of God. No problem with that. He must have been a brilliant genius. And so he has all this accomplishment and self-actualization, and he's in perfect safety. Everything is absolutely pristine in every regard, including Adam himself. But in addition to all that, or should I say, foundation to all that, is that Adam was in perfect relationship with his Creator God. God lived with Adam in Eden. He did. And Adam had intimate, personal fellowship with God. And Adam lived perfectly before God. He didn't sin. He didn't rebel. He didn't make any mistakes. He was in perfect sync with God every single moment. From the time he woke up in the morning until the time he went to bed at night. Perfect. Everything. And then there was the fall. And the fall was, it changed everything. no longer are his physiological needs guaranteed to be met. No longer does he have the perfect sense of love and belonging. No longer does he have that perfect sense of safety. No longer does he have the esteem. He's still a son of God, but he doesn't have the esteem that he once had as he was in perfect relationship with his God. And self-actualization, I don't know, but my best guess is Adam spent the remainder of his life just trying to make it through life until he finally died. David and I were talking about how long he had lived before he sinned, and nobody knows. Did they have children before? Nobody really knows. But he lived at least around 900 and something years, I think, if I remember correctly. And so there, Adam is having lost it all. And I wonder if there had been an ancient newscaster with an ancient microphone who went up to Adam and said, "Adam, it's been a few hundred years now since the fall. Could you tell us, could you tell my viewing audience, what's it like for you? If you could go back and change one thing, Adam, what would you change? Would you change your relationship with Eve? Would you change the environment that is now not really conducive to life? Would you change your work? What would you change?" And I think as he handed Adam the microphone, he would take that microphone and he would say, "Well, you know, it would be great if Eve and I could get back to where we used to be. Ever since the fall, I haven't really trusted her. She hasn't really trusted me. Not really. And I'm still angry. And she's still angry. We don't get along the way we used to get along. Yeah, we have a good marriage. We're having children right along. We keep having kids. We do love each other. But it's no longer a marriage made in heaven. And my work environment, I work by the sweat of my brow now. It's hard. Things don't always work. It's harsh. And the world in which I live, there's thorns and there are thistles. And my fellow man, all who came from me, are at enmity with one another. But you know something? If I could only change one thing, I would go for something much greater than that. I want to have my relationship with my God restored. I want to walk with Him in the cool of the day again. I want to hear from Him. I want Him to share with me His glory and His honor and His majesty and His might. I want to be perfect before Him so that He looks at me and smiles at me and says, "Son, I'm proud of you. Son, you're wonderful." I don't hear any of that anymore. What I hear is, "Get out of the garden and you may not come back." Oh yes, He gave me animal skins. I praise Him for that. I know that somehow, some way, He will someday somehow fix this. But it's not fixed now. And I don't see it getting fixed any time soon. I miss Him. I miss Him so badly. I think that's what Adam would say. Now, hold that in your mind, and let's go to the book of Romans and think about the book of Romans. What does Paul do in the book of Romans if not explain to us how man can be restored to God? And I know Ken, I'm missing Ken now. Where's Ken? I know Ken is teaching through Romans in Sunday school, and I wish I could be here for that. If you don't go to the class, and you can, shame on you. You should be there. But no, I would love to be there studying through the book of Romans, because in Romans chapters 1-3, the apostle tells us how sinful we are, and it's hard sledding to go through that week after week, as I'm sure Ken has done. It doesn't paint a very good picture of man. But then in the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul explains how we can be right with God again. We can be justified in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. And then, in chapters 6-8, Paul explains how we can live in a godly way before the Lord our God. So that not only are we legally okay with God, we are experientially okay with God. In other words, justification and sanctification. But there's Romans chapter 7 that every time I read that, I think to myself, I don't want to live there. I don't want to live there. And Paul talks about the struggle and the frustration of remaining sin that resides within us. And then, in Romans chapter 8, he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, my purpose this evening, is not to look at all of these verses, but I did want to look at the first four of these verses and talk about them. And we need to remember the context that we're looking at here so we have a feel for it. Paul has spoken up through chapter 5 about our being justified in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. And we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we're legally A-OK with God through Jesus Christ. All right? In chapter 6, as Paul begins a continuation of our relationship with God, but angling into something else, our experience as Christians, he tells us that we have died with Christ and that we have risen with Christ. Pretty good. Praise be to God. And because of that, we are now a people who live lives that are for God instead of, as we used to be in Adam, against God. And then there's chapter 7. And chapter 7, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the chapter which, it seems to me, Paul explains his frustration that as true as all that is, he finds a war within himself. Now, I have to say, I self-identify with that. I self-identify with Paul, if that's what he's saying, because I find a war within myself. Do you not? Do you not find a war within yourself? I want to do the right thing. I look at myself, my motives, my thoughts, my words, and sometimes my deeds. And I don't do the right things. Although I'm justified, I'm not living as I ought to live. And I fail God. Just like Adam, after the fall, failed God again and again. And again. And I think what Paul is doing in Romans 8 is he's giving people
like me, like us, I believe, he's trying to give us hope. Because God has not left us to ourselves. He's not justified us and said, good luck. He's not made us right in His eyes and said, do the best you can. No, no. God has done something that enables us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And I think one of, if I can just be autobiographical here, one of my problems is I forget that all too often. And so Romans chapter 8 is like a sanctuary for me. That if I can go to it again and again and again, I draw strength from Romans chapter 8. David and I were talking about the difference in a lecture and a sermon. Well, this is not a lecture. It's a sermon from the heart, from the Word of God, I should say, that touches the heart, that makes the difference for me. I had a Bible a number of years ago. I wish my wife were here because she would be the one that would laugh. But I had a Bible a number of years ago, and I was in the pulpit. It was at Faith Presbyterian Church in San Antonio. And I opened my Bible and I said, okay, everybody, let's all turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to read from Romans chapter 8. I opened my Bible and there was no Romans chapter 8. And I was horrified. And I told the congregation, I said, there's no Romans chapter 8. This is the Bible that I wore out, Romans chapter 8. And I had to leave the pulpit, seriously, go to my office, get another Bible, and come back and preach. They all thought it was funny. I thought it was funny. But that's how much Romans chapter 8 has meant to me. I'm not saying I understand it perfectly. I don't think I do. But it has gripped my heart and soul and given me encouragement. And so if you struggle with sin at all, and surely we all do, I hope this will encourage you. Let's look at the first verse. And the title of this, I just put a title, it is that God frees us from the law's condemnation. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul has just come out of Romans chapter 7. And he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you struggle, know this, that your struggle is not an indication that you're condemned by God, or I should say condemned by the law's pronouncement. You're not. If you don't struggle, you might be. But the fact that you as a justified person struggle is not indicative that you are under condemnation. No condemnation at all, by the way. It's not that the condemnation is limited. It's not that it's been lessened. It's not that it's been somehow minimized. It's that we who are justified in the eyes of a holy God suffer no condemnation whatsoever. And the condemnation ultimately points to eternal judgment, the lake of fire, hell, eternity without God, eternity under God's judgment, eternity suffering the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. What do you mean, Paul, now? Do you mean I'm not under condemnation at the moment, but I might be the next moment? No. Now, in Paul's mind, is you were in Adam, you're now in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so that's the first thing that we have to bear in mind, that as much as we may struggle, I'm not a condemned man because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. So why then, being in Christ, does the law no longer condemn us? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, one of the things that makes Romans 8 difficult, and some of it is difficult,
is that Paul uses terms like law in different ways. And as you're reading along, it's the same Greek term, nomos, 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 nomos. And sometimes he means one thing by it, and sometimes he means another thing by it. And you have to look at it carefully in context and read it patiently to try to ferret out the nuance that he's bringing with this particular word. There is a law of the spirit of life, and there is a law of sin and death. And we might render that as there is a principle, or there is a power of the spirit of life, and there is a principle or a power of the law of sin and death. And what Paul is saying is that we have been set free from this principle of sin and death. God's Word tells us about God's righteousness and God's righteous requirements, and it tells us again and again and again that we fall far short. And it's convicting and it's condemning, it's damning, if you read it and take heed to it. And what Paul is saying is this, is that there is something more powerful than that. And it is the principle and the power of the Spirit of life. And by the way, when he introduces the word Spirit here, this particular word is used almost 20 times in Romans chapter 8. Almost every time it speaks, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in this chapter is we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is pronounced very strongly because the Father and the Son both agreed to send the Spirit. And we're not going into all of it tonight, but I wanted to read those first 11 verses because the Spirit dwells in us. If you're a Christian, the Spirit lives in you. I told the pastor after the sermon today, I said, you set me up for tonight because I'm going to say almost the same thing you said from Romans 8 as you were in Hebrews. And he said, well, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, I don't either. But they had both had really good theology, right? Yeah, it's very exceptional. It's very similar. Because here we have a power and an ability not just to be justified, but also to be sanctified. Not just to be right before God judicially, but to live rightly before God in our everyday lives. Because we are no longer under a bondage of sin and death that Adam could never ever escape, and we and Adam could never escape. My wife and I live right now part of the year in Lubbock and part of the year in Uganda, and we want to get back to Uganda, but 2 years ago her mama died, and her mama left her the family home in Lubbock, and that's where we reside with her sister. And when we're in the States and not at ABU. And we sit in a room in the back of the house that overlooks the backyard. It's not a very large backyard. It's not even a very large house. But this particular room has window after window after window after window. And it's almost like letting the outdoors indoors with the windows closed and the air conditioner or heater on, so you're perfectly comfortable. But it's almost like being outdoors. And so we sit there and we talk and we sit there and we eat and we like to look out at the backyard. And in the backyard, there is a pecan tree. And it's about 60 years old. And this pecan tree has grown very, very large. And this time of year, it drops pecan after pecan after pecan after pecan. And every pecan that comes off that tree does the same thing. Everyone falls to the ground because of gravity. There is whether you want to call it the law of gravity or what, gravity pulls every pecan down to the ground. And it may hit the roof of the house, it may hit the dirt, it may hit whatever is out in the yard, but every single one comes down. Why? Because those pecans are in bondage to gravity. Now, also in the backyard, we have a lot of birds. It's almost a bird sanctuary. And we watch the birds and the squirrels, but I want to talk about the birds. You know, a bird can be on that very same limb that a pecan falls from, and yet when that bird leaves that limb, where does it go? Does it fall to the ground? No! It flies. Because that bird has the power to defy gravity. Gravity is not suspended, but the bird is more powerful than gravity. God designed it that way. And so what I'm saying is this. In Adam, we are defined and controlled by the law of sin and death. In Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to live within us and dwell with us. And the Spirit of God, who is the sovereign Lord, gives us the power to overcome the law of sin and death. And just as the bird can defy gravity, so we in Christ, indwelt with the Spirit, have the power to defy sin and death and say no. And I tell you this, when I think through this, I think through Romans, and sin raises its ugly head in Tim Hoke's life, and I realize who I am in Christ, I'm much more prone to say no. Go away. I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. I'm not bound to you any longer. When I don't think those thoughts, I don't tap into the power that God has put within me in my union with Jesus Christ. But the law can no longer condemn us because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So then this brings up the question, how does God free us from the law's condemnation? And he tells us this in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the wording of this is important. Notice this. The law weakened by the flesh. Let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with the law of God? No. Only a heretic would say that there is something wrong with the law of God. Why? Because it's God's law. But does the law of God have the power to justify you and the power to sanctify you? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It can't do either one. All it can do is point you to your sin. That's its job. That's its design. That's what it's for. Is it wrong to do that? Oh, no. It's right to do that. It's holy and just and good. Paul says as much in Romans 7. The point being is this. It doesn't have the power to do for us what we need done for us. It can't make us right with God again, and it can't give us the power to live rightly before God. Don't throw the law away. Keep it. Read it. But there is a power that enables us to live in obedience to it that is not found within the law itself. And so, how did God free us from the law's condemnation? By sending His own Son, not in sinful flesh, not in flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see what Paul is doing? He's guarding something. He's guarding that Christ didn't come in the flesh, because He did. And he's guarding that Christ was not a sinner, because He's not a sinner. But some people have said, well, number one, He didn't really come in the flesh. It's Docetism of the second or third century. And then some today say, well, yes, Jesus came, but He was a sinner just like the rest of us. And no, He wasn't a sinner just like the rest of us. He came in the flesh. He appeared to be like us, and He was like us except for this. Jesus never sinned. And therefore, He's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and Jesus doesn't have to die for His own sins, so He's now free to die for the sins of others. And so when He hangs on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He's not crying to God who has forsaken Him because He Himself is a sinner. He's crying to God who has made Him sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Praise be to God. But listen, in the context of Romans chapter 8, I believe Paul is saying that this work of Christ on the cross not only justifies us, but provides for us everything necessary for sanctification. In other words, it doesn't only declare us righteous in the eyes of God and legally clear us before God. It does that, yes. But it also gives us the ability to live lives that please the Lord our God. Remember Adam? Remember Adam? Oh, Adam. He not only is under God's condemnation, he is incapable of pleasing God as he once did. And what we're seeing here is that this being able to please God has been restored to us through the power of the Spirit who lives within us. And so that brings us to the last point that Paul makes here in these four verses, and it is why God freed us from the law's condemnation. He says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I wanted to read those 11 verses because it's possible that you might, reading this, you might think, well, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that, he's saying in verse 4, he's saying that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us whenever we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't think he's actually saying that. Now, there's some truth there, I suppose, but I don't think that's his point. I think Paul's point is saying the defining thing about us as believers, as Christians, is that we are indwelt by the Spirit, and our walk, our life, the tenor of our life, the way we live, what we do, is no longer according to the flesh. It's according to the Spirit. He's not saying we're perfect. No. He's not saying we don't sin. No. But he's saying, looking at the course of your life, you don't see a person who lives in sin as we used to live. You see a person who now has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her, who, when we sin, we feel the guilt of our sin. We repent of our sin. We seek Christ for our sin. And that's a huge difference from the way it used to be. A huge difference from the way it used to be. I think of my life pre-1972. I became a Christian in 1972. I was not as bad a boy as I could have been up to 1972. But I did a lot of stuff I shouldn't have done. And I got to tell you, I never felt guilty, not once. I felt concerned that I might get caught, but I never felt guilty. I just enjoyed my sin. And then I became a Christian in 1972. And without going into any details, I went to a party one night. I was a graduate student. And at that party, I wanted to do some things that I shouldn't do. And I'd been a Christian for maybe 2 or 3 weeks.
And this guilt and shame washed over me that I had never felt in my entire life. And I left. And I remember thinking, so this is what it's like to be a Christian. I can't be doing that stuff any longer. I can't be doing that stuff any longer. I'm different now. Something's changed. And then a few years later, I went to seminary. And I remember sitting in seminary chapel, and I remember hearing one of my professors preach. And he preached from Romans chapter 6. And what he said in Romans chapter 6 works in Romans chapter 8. And he said, we don't live the way we used to live because we're not the people we used to be. I've never forgotten that. It was probably like 1975 when I heard him say that. And I thought, wow. Now, folks, that's really what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying here. We have a power that lives within us. God Himself lives within us. And you know something? He's holy. And He's living within us to enable us to live lives that please the Lord our God. I thank God for that, because left to myself, I can't do that. Left to myself, I've got no guilt for my sin. Left to myself, I don't want to not sin. I enjoy my sin. But because of the Spirit of God dwelling within me, praise be to God. He lifts me out of myself, away from myself, and puts me in God's presence with the power to please Him. I don't do it perfectly, neither do you. But I thank God for that. It is a taste. It is a taste of the glory. We're justified. We're being sanctified. And we're going to be glorified. Did you know in glory you won't be able to sin? Praise be to God. We won't be able to. And right now, the Spirit of God dwelling in us is giving us the power to live lives that please the Lord our God. What could be better than that? I praise God for that. Well, Ken will be in Romans 8 in maybe 6 months to 2 years. And he can correct anything that I said wrong. But I'll tell you, if I were here at this church and I could be in that class, that's where I'd be. Romans is a life-changing book of the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the book of Romans. We thank You for the great truths that are taught here. We thank You for the hope that we have. Lord, left to ourselves, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are under Your condemnation, and we are absolutely powerless to do anything to please You. But because Christ has died for us and risen for us, because we have died and risen with Christ, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, Lord, we're justified. And even though we admit we struggle in the Christian life, we are surely being sanctified. If indeed we are believers, You are not leaving us to ourselves. And I thank You so much for that. Praise be to God. Thank You in Jesus' name.